Please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're continuing tonight our sermon series on union with Christ. It's been a few weeks, and I'm eager to pick back up where we left off in our series. You will hopefully remember that we have been moving in a logical fashion as we've been thinking more thematically about this great subject of our marriage to Jesus. And we saw that with regards to the arrangement of redemption, we were united to Christ, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. It's what we called eternal union. And then we moved on to think about the accomplishment of redemption. Redemption arranged, then redemption accomplished, and seeing how in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we were one with Him, represented by Him. We died with Him. We rose with Him. And now, tonight, we're beginning, and we're going to spend a number of weeks thinking about the application of redemption. What we could call existential or experiential union with Christ, what we sometimes in theology call the ordo salutis, which is just a Latin term meaning the order of salvation, and beginning tonight with what we call effectual calling. And let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1, but let's back up to verse 4 and begin there. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we would come again to your word tonight, we look to you to do what only you can. Jesus, you are the great preacher. Holy Spirit, you are the only one that can reach our hearts, who can illumine our minds, who can transform our wills. So we pray that you would do that great work as the Spirit of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus, that you would be working actively in our midst, and that you would preach a far better sermon than the one that the human preacher is about to preach. Holy Spirit, preach to us tonight. Grip us. Bless us with nothing less than the Lord Jesus Himself. It's in His name that we pray these things. Amen. Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. That was the honest prayer of Augustine as he found himself increasingly drawn to the truth of the Christian faith, and yet he could not bring himself to renounce his life of immorality. In his spiritual autobiography, Augustine recounts how these two wills, as it were, tugged at his heart, the one drawing him towards God's love, and the other drawing him towards the world's lust. And the more that war waged within him, the more Augustine came to be acquainted with the depravity of his own heart. At the height of this struggle, he went out into a courtyard, he cast himself on the ground, and he cried out, "How long, O Lord?" And as he sat there on his face weeping, he began to hear a child coming in the neighbor's house next door, shouting out, "Tol lege, tol lege," Latin simply meaning, "Take up and read, take up and read." Augustine ran into his home, and he opened the scriptures to Romans 13:13 through 14, and he read these words, Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Listen to Augustine's description of what happened in those moments. He says, "I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, because instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away." That day, through the power of God's word, Augustine became a new man. Now, just as no two physical births are the same, so too no two Christians have the same conversion story. It's one of my favorite things about being an elder. There's a lot of things I love about being an elder, by the way. One of my favorite things is that whenever someone is coming into membership in the church, we have the joy as elders of meeting with them and hearing them share their testimony about how they were brought to Jesus. And some testimonies are very dramatic and drawn out, like Augustine's. Others are quiet, almost imperceptible, never being able to remember a time when they weren't trusting in Jesus. But there is at least one component that unites every conversion story. It's the Word of God. How did you become a Christian? How did it happen? Well, in one way or another, you came into contact with the gospel. Whether you picked up the Bible and read it, or heard it preached from a church pulpit, or had a friend share it with you in a conversation, or had parents that ingrained it upon your mind and heart from the earliest age, your salvation had its beginning with a book. And so did mine. That's why the application of redemption begins with calling. Now, Paul states this very clearly in Romans 8:30. He says, "And those whom he predestined, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice this calling is a work of the eternal God. The one who predestined us is the very one who called us. And this is an effectual call, we could say. It is a call that produces the intended results, because all of the objects of this call go on to then be justified and eventually glorified. It's hard to imagine getting a better definition of effectual calling than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I was talking to one of the visitors before the service who's from a URC church, and talking about the three forms of unity in the Heidelberg Catechism and just the great riches that are found there. But man, when it comes to effectual calling, you can't beat the Westminster Shorter Catechism as it describes it as the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. We sometimes call it irresistible grace. It's the Bible's teaching that God's sovereign and saving summons sets in motion our marriage to Christ. That's what we're thinking about tonight. God's sovereign and saving summons. It sets in motion our marriage to Jesus Christ. This is where we must begin in our thinking about the application of redemption, or what we've been calling existential union with Christ. It's why when Paul greets the church back in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1, he greets them as those who are called to be saints. If you just read through the epistles of the New Testament, you'll find this reference to God's call over and over and over. It's why in his thanksgiving following that greeting, Paul declares in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And beloved, as you think about your core identity, remember we were talking about that earlier in this series, our core identity. This is absolutely fundamental. You have been called in Christ. Notice first tonight that effectual calling is from the faithful Father. Now, if you know anything about the church in Corinth, you might be scratching your head when you come to a thanksgiving at the beginning of the letter. What could there possibly be to give thanks about, considering the dysfunction and division that is characterizing this arrogant church? Paul had spent 18 months with the Corinthians. He had planted this church. He had labored for a year and a half preaching the gospel to them. And he had witnessed the grace of God working in their hearts through the words. The Corinthians might be spiritually immature and inconsistent, but the apostles' thankfulness, it arises from this fact. Look at it there in verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful. It's covenantal language. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Hopefully you're hearing the echo of Exodus 34 there, which we heard this morning. In fact, we're going to see many parallels between the sermon tonight and the sermon this morning. It is this God, the God who revealed his glory to Moses, the God who possesses an unwavering commitment to his people and his promises. It is this God, the faithful God, who has called us. Now, during the last presidential election, there were many people who received phone calls from Joe Biden. I was not privileged to receive one of those. You may have. And it must have been quite something to pick up the phone and suddenly you're speaking to the President of the United States, except you're not, because it was an AI-generated scam. We could have figured that much out just by considering the fact that the head of state does not have time to be calling ordinary citizens like us. But here is a mystery, if ever there was a mystery. The God of heaven personally calls us. And he doesn't call us because we're impressive, or because we're righteous, or because we're exceedingly wise. He calls us because we're the exact opposite. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers, sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. If the president calls you and he asks you to be a part of his cabinet, you can point to your credentials and to all your experience, and you can boast in those things as the grounds for why he's calling upon you. But you and I can do no such thing when it comes to the call of God. It leaves no room for boasting in self. It is the free grace of the faithful God alone that renders us the objects of this call. And this is reason for humility, friends. It's a humility that the Corinthians desperately needed. It's a humility that you and I desperately need. Our salvation has its beginning in God, not in us. Now, the verb translated called here, it's quite a forceful word. It is, in my opinion, better translated as summoned or beckoned. And when it's used in the New Testament, it almost always refers to a call that effects what it commands. As Augustine experience. This is a sovereign summons that leads to salvation. And it gives great security to the believer in his or her struggle with remaining sin. Gerhardus Voss writes this, "Calling is always presented by Paul as a ground of comfort for the believer that enables him to look beyond his own shortcomings and instances of unfaithfulness to the unfaltering faithfulness of the God who calls. God is faithful by whom you were called. Don't forget it." Donald Trump might be firing people left and right in his cabinet who don't do what he wants. But God's call is irrevocable. God called John Newton. We heard from him this morning in the sermon, and I couldn't help but think of his conversion experiences, was wrestling with this subject, called him through his word on March 10th, 1748, on a storm-tossed sea, the very Bible that his mother had taught him from the womb, her dying when he was just a child, suddenly came, came up, and him living a gross life of rebellion against God on a slave ship. He was converted, never the same after that. And yet, Newton would continue to work as a slave trader for another 6 years after his conversion. How could that be? Well, because ultimately, the call wasn't dependent upon Newton's faithfulness. It was dependent upon God's. And so too with these prideful and inconsistent Corinthians. And so too with us, friends. To be clear, that is no excuse for sin. Paul is not an antinomian, and neither was John Newton. But it is simply the recognition that if our salvation depends upon our performance, we are lost. But what a comfort it is to know that our call, it's not predicated upon our credentials or upon our performance, but upon the faithful God's sovereign choice. And that becomes even more clear as we consider second tonight, that effectual calling is through the powerful spirits. Both Augustine and Newton, already mentioned Newton a little bit, they both had godly mothers who taught them the scriptures and prayed for them fervently. And yet both of these men would reject the counsel of their mothers, would reject their teaching, would reject the word they heard over and over again, and continue on living in rebellion against God for a number of years. Not everyone who hears the invitation of the gospel to come to Christ and be saved actually comes to Christ and is saved. There is a certain kind of calling that falls short of salvation. And Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 22:14. He says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." We oftentimes refer to this as the general call of the gospel. As God offers his salvation freely and fully to all who hear, calling them to come to Christ and live. And yet, as Paul tells us in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, that offer of Christ crucified, it is a stumbling block to some. It is foolishness to others. They hear the call, and they resist it and reject it. But, he goes on in verse 24 to say, to those who are called, that is, effectually called, the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You seeing how many times Paul's referring to our calling just in this one chapter? Called, 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 called. You're called. If you're a Christian, you're called. What is it that makes the general call of the gospel to be effectual for some, and not for others? Or to ask in the words of the great hymn that we sung earlier in the service, why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Well, it's not because you were better. It's not because you were wiser. In fact, it's not because of anything in you. Left to yourself, left to myself, we would choose eternal damnation over Christ. And if you don't know that about yourself, you don't know yourself. Chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. When he's talking about the things of the Spirit of God in the context, he's talking about the revelation of God in the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. And he's saying, the man without the Spirit can't receive those things. In other words, if you hear the Word of God and you believe it and you receive it, it's because the Holy Spirit is working powerfully within you. That's why the Catechism defines effectual calling as the work of God's Spirit. Now, the Bible teaches that we are dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1, it's not a popular thing to talk about in the church today. It seems to me that most Christians interpret Paul's teaching there and elsewhere about being dead in sin. They interpret it through the lens of the Princess Bride to really refer to mostly dead, if you know what I'm talking about. Miracle Max makes that profound statement. He says there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. And that's what the Arminian says, is it not? That we are mostly dead, we're on our deathbeds, and that in the gospel, God is offering us medicine. And he says, come and take this medicine, and then we will be healed. And ultimately, whether we do that is left up to our own libertarian free will. But we are not on our deathbed slightly alive. Friends, by nature, we are not mostly dead. We are all dead. All dead. And here's the thing. You can tell a dead man all day long to take his medicine. It will be in vain. Okay, you can take matters into your own hands. Maybe you're one of those just really forceful doctors, and you decide you're going to manipulate this dead man. You pry his mouth open. You shove that pill down his throat. And there's a lot of evangelists that do this, do they not? All their manipulative tactics to get people to respond, dead men to respond to Christ. It's all in vain. All in vain. Kids, think for a moment about Jesus' friend Lazarus. Lazarus wasn't almost dead. He wasn't mostly dead. He was all dead. And dead for 4 days. So much so that the stench of his decomposing corpse was threatening to waft out of the tomb when Jesus called them to remove the stone. And so here he is. If Jesus would have come when he was slightly alive, he could have healed him, but now he's completely dead, and all hope is lost. Or so it would seem. But our Lord commands the tomb to be unsealed, and then what does he do, kids? Do you remember? What does he do? He speaks. He calls. He summons. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And the moment those sound waves from the very voice of Christ reached the dead ears of Lazarus, life begins to pulsate in this man. The call effects what it commands. And Lazarus is, as it were, born again. He is made a new man, and he responds to the summons by coming to Jesus. For we see, third, here tonight, and this is really what we've got to zero in on here, that effectual calling is onto the beautiful Son. Look again at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is effectual calling that effects, it brings about our saving relation to Jesus. We are sovereignly summoned into communion or fellowship with Christ. And communion presupposes union. That's why Paul will go on to say in verse 30 of chapter 1 that because of him, in the context there, that's referring to God the Father, because of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of the Father's work of effectual calling, you are one with Christ. You now have the inestimable privilege of enjoying him in a communion bond of reciprocal delight called the covenant of grace. That's the fellowship that Paul is speaking of here. It's a back and forth, two-way giving and receiving as both persons give themselves fully to the other and both persons fully enjoy the other. We are Christ's and Christ is ours. And while this spiritual marriage was arranged in eternity past as we were chosen in Christ, and while it was accomplished in the fullness of time as Jesus paid everything that was necessary to make this wedding a reality, it's not until the voice of God penetrates our dead hearts with life-giving power that we are ushered into this great reality. Left in our sinful state, we would come into this union kicking and screaming. And that's often how irresistible grace is characterized by our Arminian brothers and sisters in his book, Chosen But Free. I don't encourage you to spend much time with this book. But Norman Geisler, who is a brother in Christ, okay, he believes the gospel. He's not a bad guy, okay? He does say this in his book, that the God of Calvinism is a dictator who wields his power to crush our freedom and force us to comply. Is that what's going on here? That couldn't be further from the truth. God doesn't work against our wills any more than Christ worked against Lazarus's will when he effectually called him forth. Lazarus came out freely. Consider how the catechism defines effectual calling. We heard it already earlier. He convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He renews our wills. And then he persuades and enables us, we do it, to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. No one ever receives Christ who doesn't want him. No one. Oftentimes that's the case in arranged marriages. I understand that, that husbands get forced onto brides, but not in this arranged marriage. Because the call effects the response. As the word of God, it causes our deaf ears to hear the voice of Christ. It causes our blind eyes to see the beauty of Christ. It causes our dead hearts to begin to beat with love for Christ. We aren't left in our dead hostility to God. The word changes us, so that we embrace Jesus Christ, and the embrace of saving faith is the embrace of a lover with his or her beloved. There is an intimacy here that is unspeakably sweet. Our brother Joe Moore a few weeks ago mentioned trying to define the gospel in as few words as possible. And he quoted from Revelation 22, I believe. I make all things new. I've been thinking about that with regards to the Christian. Defining the Christian in as few words as possible. Of course, we could say in Christ, right? That would be the best answer. But perhaps my favorite description of the Christian, I don't know, there's a number that competes for my heart here. But perhaps my favorite, certainly one of my favorite descriptions of the Christian, what does it mean to be a Christian, is found in Revelation 1:6. When Paul calls the Christian those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Hey, just think about that. You and me. Hey, like, if you know yourself, he calls us to belong to Jesus Christ. Dear believer, this is who you are. This is it. God's sovereign and saving summons has set in motion your marriage to Christ. This is a call into intimate oneness with the Son of God. And it ought to profoundly change our lives. It's one of the things I never really know how to do in premarital counseling. When I'm sitting with this giddy couple and they're all excited, and they are totally naive about how this covenant they're about to enter into is going to radically change everything about their lives. I mean, everything. Nothing will ever be the same again. And you've got just a few hours to try to help them to kind of grapple with that. The way they spend their time, the way they spend their money, the way they do everything. It's going to be different from that moment onward. And if that's true of earthly marriage, how much more so is it true of our heavenly marriage to Jesus? It's why effectual calling is oftentimes set forth in the New Testament as an impetus for godliness. I'll just give you a couple of examples here. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Or 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. The apostles are saying, look, you've been called to belong to Jesus Christ, and so you need to live like it by loving him, by loving those that belong to him, by loving those who are separated from him and longing that they too might be called through the gospel. And given our present struggles as a congregation, I think it's good for us to reflect on Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4 in particular. We were reflecting on this at our prayer meeting yesterday. Because Paul sets forth what a worthy walk looks like. What does it look like to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called in Christ? What does that look like when you have disagreements with and are hurt by fellow believers in the church? What does a worthy walk look like? Well, it looks like bearing with one another in love. It looks like showing patience and kindness. It looks like being clothed with humility. It looks like extending radical forgiveness. In other words, it looks like Christ. This is what happens. When you are called into union and communion with Jesus, you begin to reflect your bridegroom. Okay? Used this illustration before. It's the way that married couples, the more that they're together, they begin to look like each other. It's a weird thing. Don't quite understand how that works. Their facial expressions, their demeanor, their mannerisms, everything. They just like, oh, I don't even know those people, but I know they're married because you can just see it. And so too the believer in Christ. This union. It profoundly changes us. And the longer we enjoy communion with Christ within that union, the more we are changed into his likeness. If you study the lives of Augustine and Newton, you will find that to be the case with them. Even with all their inconsistencies and their slowness to be conformed to Christ, they were never the same after the word penetrated their hearts. For how could you be? How could you become Christ's and Christ not change everything? How could one enter into a spiritual marriage by God's summons and still be devoted to idols? We heard the answer this morning in the sermon, that such is an impossibility. Has God the Father called you into union and communion with God the Son by God the Spirit? You see, it's very possible to grow up in a Christian home and to hear the Word of God all your life, and yet in your heart of hearts, to be dead to it. It's very possible. You don't know Christ. You don't sense your desperate dependence upon him. You don't desire intimacy with him. And that is a devastatingly tragic place to be. But God is calling you tonight. He is, whether you recognize it or not, as the word is going forth, as it is read and preached, God is calling. The faithful God that calls you, faithless though you be. And tonight, he summons you to come to his Son and to receive his Son as your bridegroom, to embrace him as he offers himself to you freely in the gospel. Tonight, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not do that. Hear, believe, receive and enjoy this gift of all gifts, the gift of Christ crucified and risen for you. Nothing compares to possessing him and being possessed by him through the effectual call of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a gracious and good God you are. And what a gift it is to have your word. A word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrows, exposing the inner thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Lord, we have no idea why you would call us. But oh, what a privilege, God, to be called to belong to Jesus Christ. And we give thanks to you for this tonight as those who are in him. We pray, Lord, that we might grasp more and more this great privilege that is ours, that we might grasp more and more just how dependent we are upon the Spirit and the Word, that we might be filled with thanksgiving for your call, and that we as your people might walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called in our relationship with you, in our relationships with each other, in our relationship with a lost and dying world. Help us in these things. And Lord, for those here tonight who are deaf to that call, those who have heard the general call of the gospel, but in whom it has not come home to their hearts savingly, we pray, Lord, by your grace and mercy, you would make that call effectual and that you would draw them to yourself, Lord Jesus, powerfully, teaching them as their great prophets and causing them to embrace you as you are freely offered in the gospel. Oh, come and do this work even this very night. We pray this all in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.